Please pray with me. Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Halloween of this year, the senior pastor at my church in Flatbush Reformed Church, had a heart attack. And although he fully recovered and his double bypass surgery was a success, there were a few complications, unfortunately. The worst one was that as a result of being prescribed too much blood thinning medication, he lost his sight in one of his eyes. Since then, he has had even more surgery to correct this, and over the past week, he has begun to regain his vision. This morning is his first Sunday back in the pulpit. And this past week, as we were discussing together the text and what we would be preaching on, he said that for him, the image of a light in the darkness had really taken on a special meaning after experiencing a literal darkness for so long. When I read this scripture, the memory that first came to mind for me is singing Silent Night by candlelight during the Christmas Eve service. For me, the most powerful moment in that service on Christmas Eve comes just before the singing, when all the lights go out, and then in the darkness and the silence, we hear the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And then we take the light from the Christ candle, and it spreads across the sanctuary as the silence is broken with Silent Night. So what is this light, really? And why does John's Gospel begin here? The prologue of John's Gospel, as this particular text is known, is really John's equivalent of the birth narratives that we find in Matthew and Luke. Only, he says, in essence, that the beginning of the good news is not the birth of Jesus, but the birth of the cosmos. In the beginning, before, in other words, anything else was created, the Word was there with God. This is the beginning of the good news, the origin of the gospel. Not a historical event attended by shepherds and honored by magi. It was not the divine messenger appearing to the Father as in Matthew's gospel, or to the mother in Luke's gospel. Rather, it was and is the very character of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This, according to John, is where our story begins. With God, before anything else that is, was. And if John's were the only gospel, that would be all we know of Jesus' birth. And in spite of John's beautiful poetry, some of us would find it lacking. Writer and preacher Barbara Brown Taylor says, "We would know that before his name was Jesus, his name was the Word. And he was God from the very beginning of creation, bringing things into being, making things happen, shining light into the darkness. He was God's self, God's soul, God's life force in the world, invisible and indispensable. He was the breath inside all living things. He was the electric spark that charged their hearts. He was the fire inside the sun, the space between the stars, the axis around which the galaxy spun. He was God's message to the world, and the message was life. The message was light." In the incarnate Word, in Jesus, Word and reality become just one thing. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know how God sounds, listen to him. If you want to know how God acts, watch him. This it is the only way that we can truly know and embrace the God who stepped into our world. This is the God who stays with us in our despair, who walks with us through difficult situations and hears the sad news with us, the one whose tears are the first to fall when we face the death of someone that we love, the one who embodies hope in a world that sometimes seems hopeless. And the essence of that character, revealed to us in all its fullness in Christ, is summed up, I think, simply but powerfully, in this one phrase, grace upon grace. This is, I believe, a most striking and remarkable assertion made by John. It speaks to the deeper truth that can't be proven by empirical evidence. It can only be experienced by the believer. What is most striking about his claim that we receive from God through Christ's grace upon grace is that after this prologue, in which the author mentions grace four times in one paragraph, it is never mentioned again as he tells Jesus' life story. It's as if John is saying to us that God's grace is so evident in the life of Jesus, he doesn't even have to name it. When Jesus heals the blind and the lame, often when they do not even know enough to request it, that is grace upon grace. When he engages a Samaritan woman in deep theological discussion at the well, unheard of for a Jewish man in ancient Israel, that is grace upon grace. When he feeds 5,000 people from the few loaves and fishes with baskets of food left over, that is grace upon grace. And when he saves that woman caught in the act of adultery from stoning, he befriends lepers and outcasts, he raises Lazarus from the tomb, that is grace upon grace. Finally, when he appears to Mary in the midst of her grieving in the garden, and appears to the disciples in the midst of their cowering in the closed room, and appears to Thomas in the midst of his doubting, that is grace upon grace. What is this grace that is so abundant in Jesus to make him, as John says, next to the heart of God? If you were to look up grace in Webster's dictionary, as I did this week, you would find that there are 11 different definitions. From the prayer that we say before we eat, to the period after the due date on your credit card bill, the grace period. Grace can be a manner of speech or a manner of movement. The theological definition of grace provided in Webster's dictionary is unmerited love and favor of God for humankind. I would prefer not unmerited, but unconditional. Whether we merit or do not merit this love of God is really not the point, but rather that God gives it unconditionally and abundantly, just like the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And it is this abundant love, so amazing, so divine, revealed to us in the life and being of Jesus, that is grace upon grace. The Apostle Paul, who speaks about grace more than any other New Testament writer, in fact, twice as often as all other New Testament writers combined, defines the grace of God in Christ using economic imagery. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "For you know the gracious act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." It is in knowing and experiencing this richness of God, the beauty, the wonder, the joy, the mystery, the harmony, the love of life in all things created through the word of God, that we experience grace upon grace, given so freely and abundantly to all who would receive it, merited or not. And I think at the beginning of a new year, this is the perfect time to think about God's abundance. Because our text does more than remind us of what God did long ago. Rather, it proclaims that God is active in the world today, in this setting of history. Richard Swanson observes that Christmas takes a while to celebrate. The incarnation takes a long time to even think about. And Barbara Brown Taylor develops the theme of bringing a word to life, a word that each one of us has a gift for bringing to life. Whether that word is compassion, justice, generosity, patience, or love, until someone acts upon these words, she observes, they remain abstract concepts, very good ideas that few people have ever seen. But the moment someone acts on them, those words become flesh. They live among us so we can see their glory. It is a new year, and today we aren't just told to try again or start over. We've already been given the prize and told to live in the light of it. Our beginnings aren't based on fighting for our salvation. Our beginnings are based on fighting for our Savior, and we are called to live the lives of discipleship. God's love for us is abundant. Do you believe that? Do you believe it in a metaphysical way, or do you believe it in a tangible way? I sometimes feel that although we know that God cares for us and loves us abundantly, we act in ways contrary to that belief. Because God's abundant love has implications for our real lives. On Sundays, we can believe that there will be enough, more than enough, so that I can stop work for a day. We can believe that there will be more than enough for creditors without squeezing debtors. There will be more than enough of land, of goods, of property, so that I need not keep what belongs to my neighbor. Grace upon grace is a concrete acknowledgement of the generosity of the God that gives more than enough. We have lived much of this past year regarding our neighbors as a threat to our property, as a competitor for limited goods, as a rival in a world of scarcity. This year, as you watch the world proceed on that anxious assumption of scarcity, challenge yourself to believe in God's self-giving. To close, I would like to share the words of a benediction written by Carol Vorheim. He says, because the world is poor and starving, go with bread. Because the world is filled with fear, go with courage. Because the world is in despair, go with hope. Because the world is living lies, go with truth. Because the world is sick with sorrow, go with joy. Because the world is weary of wars, go with peace. Because the world is under judgment, go with mercy. Because the world will die without it, go with love. The word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. God is still with us. Happy New Year.